Good morning.
Brothers, thank you for making it such a good start. I appreciate the tenor that's been set, and I hope we can continue. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 43, we read, "When Jesus had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loosen and let him go.'" I remember being at the West Concord meeting house about 3 hours northeast of here. Some of you I know have been there. I remember Sister Mabel Richardson teaching me John 11:35, the shortest verse in the New Testament, preceding this event. It's a very memorable place in the Bible for a lot of reasons, but one of the things I want us to notice right now is how when this man comes out of the tomb after having been raised from the dead, his spirit has just been put right back into his body, for the body without the spirit is dead. He's been brought back to life. And when he comes out of the grave, what does the scripture say? He's bound with his grave clothes, hand and foot. Now, we don't know exactly how that would have worked from what I have looked into. It may have been something like what you see with the Egyptian mummies. He may literally have been bound altogether like this. And it may be that Lazarus was kind of hobbling out, jumping out, shuffling out of the tomb, all wrapped up from head to toe. It may be that the limbs were wrapped just individually and he was free to move a little bit, of course still impeded by the claws. Whichever the case, he comes out of the tomb alive, but with the grave clothes still on. And Jesus' first words after this man's raising from the dead are, "Loose him. Let him go. Make him free from the things that have bound him while he was in the grave." Now compare and contrast that, if you will, with what this same writer records in John chapter 20. John is the only one to record this in John 11, and he's the only one to record what I'm about to read. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 6, "On the first Lord's day, Simon Peter came, following John, and went into the tomb." This one, Jesus's. "And he saw the linen cloth, Jesus' grave clothes, lying there, and the handkerchief that had been bound around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." Now, you know those events well. But notice the difference. Lazarus comes out alive, yes, out of the tomb, yes, but he's still got his grave clothes on. What do Peter and John see when they go into the tomb? There are the grave clothes. They didn't come out of the tomb with him. Same handkerchief, same grave clothes, but they were left in the tomb. Now, that's an interesting contrast, and I think a lesson could probably be built around that, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to build it on what we see, just the general similarity. What lesson do we get from that if we use this as an illustration of our own life? When you're raised from the dead, grave clothes got to go, right? And the best place for grave clothes is in the grave. That's the best place to leave them. No better example than the Lord's. You were raised from the dead, were you not? Someday you'll be raised from the grave, literally, if you're dead, when the Lord returns. But you've already been raised from the dead once. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "We were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we were buried with him in baptism, we were raised with him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. I know you know it. It's an old hat. But when you came out of that water, you were given new life. And just as Lazarus and Jesus, when they came out of their grave, were given a freeing experience in that those grave clothes were loosed, so also your resurrection was a freeing experience. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says that our old man was what? Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or done away with, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he who is dead is what? Freed from sin. Loosen! Let him go! That's what the Lord said when you came up out of the waters of baptism. You were loosed. You were freed. Sin no longer had dominion over you. Your grave clothes are your former sins. And consider the nature of grave clothes for a moment. What did Martha tell the Lord when he said to roll the stone away? She said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." Remember Jay Graham telling me 10 years ago that was his favorite King James word. Stinketh. And he'd been in the grave 4 days. What do you think the condition of those grave clothes were? I don't know exactly how all that works. A little bit of this is speculation, but let's speculate for just a moment. Here they are pressed up against this putrefying flesh. I don't know for sure, it may not be, but it's possible that the job of loosing Lazarus from those cloths may not have been a very pleasant experience. Grave clothes have been in touch with something that is rotten. They're rotten. Anybody here want to go grab some grave clothes, take them home with you? Of course not. So also our former life. It's rotten. It's putrid. It's filthy. In Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says this, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," and by the way, that's the appropriate, we sometimes just say righteousness, but the righteousnesses, their best actions in Isaiah's day, were still putrid, like filthy rags, said Isaiah. Now you hear filthy rags, and if you're like me, you view these dirty clothing as kind of tattered, not very good to look at, kind of pitiful. But the Hebrew actually carries considerably more. That's not a literal rending by any means. It's an idiom in the Hebrew. Filthy rags is not the literal. I've seen two different literals. One of them literal renderings. One is a garment of stated times. One is a cloth of removals. How those both can be literal, I have no idea. But notice what both of those renderings tell us. A garment of stated times. In other words, this is something. Filthy rag is something you just wear at certain periods. A cloth of removals would, of course, be something you put on and take off. This idiom, this Hebrew expression, referred to a garment that was stained with menstrual discharge. That's what it means. So that's what Isaiah is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The sins of the people of Israel, even their best, were like a cloth stained with menstrual discharge. Now, even in our antiseptic society, that's unclean. Very few people want to have anything to do with that. But how much more so remember what the old law taught? Leviticus chapter 15 teaches us that during a woman's menstrual cycle, she was unclean for how long? 7 days. And if she was touched by anyone, that person was unclean till evening. And if a man lay with her, he was unclean for 7 days. So, according to God's rules, God's law, under the old law, if a woman was in that period of time, what were people doing? They were steering clear. God said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 17, concerning Israel, "To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity." In other words, Israel was so tainted by sin that she was like the woman in her customary impurity, and he didn't want to have anything to do with Israel. Didn't want to touch her. Consider your former garments, things you used to wear, or maybe the things you put back on. That's what they look like in the eyes of God. They're defiled. We see another picture in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember Zechariah's vision? Joshua the high priest is standing there. Satan's at his right hand to oppose him. Joshua, being the religious leader of the people, embodies or is a picture of their religious condition. And how's he clothed? We read in Zechariah 3 verse 3, he was clothed with filthy garments. Children of Israel, even though they had been brought back to Israel from captivity, they hadn't remained faithful very long, and the religious condition was terrible, and Joshua is a picture of that. Filthy. You know what that word means? Strong says not only does it mean soiled, but it's soiled as if excrementitious. You know what that means? Something that's soiled with excrement. Feces, urine. At a home with small children, these words have become very commonplace, so I'm sorry if they offend. Once in a while, maybe this is due to our negligence, I hope that other parents have the same experience, or I'm going to really embarrass myself. Once in a while, our youngest will have an excrementitious diaper, and we either don't know about it or through our own negligence, and her clothing becomes excrementitious. Mom and I start looking at each other, wondering who's going to take care of it. We don't want anything to do with the excrementitious clothing. And that's funny. But that's what your grave clothes are. That's what your former life was like. That's what the sin that existed in you before you were raised from the dead looks like in the eyes of God. It's unclean. He doesn't want to touch it. It's like something soiled with fecal matter. Filthy rags, filthy garments, emblematic of the filthy conduct of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, which you were, and I was, and might still be. And it's a good time right now to just note, maybe the obvious, but according to what we see in Scripture, what you do is what you wear. Consider Ezekiel 26, 16. This is very interesting, I think. God's condemning Tyre, and He says that after their destruction, all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments, they will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment. They'll be trembling, so they're clothed with trembling. What you do, you wear. Now consider that. Are you proud? Well, you're wearing it right now. And I don't know that we can appreciate this. These things may have significance on a spiritual level that we don't realize. Are you proud? You're wearing it. There's something to be proud of. Are you envious? You're wearing it. You may be advertising to the spirit world what kind of person you really are, what kind of condition you're really in. What are you wearing right now? What were you wearing? You were wearing those grave clothes, but not anymore. What happened? You were raised from the dead. And when a spiritual change takes place, the garments go. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, but the angel answered and spoke to those who stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. So the filthy garments were taken, and what? Is he left naked? Zechariah 3, verse 4, to Joshua the angel said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. See, God says, leave it behind. I'm going to take this terrible thing from you, and I'm not going to leave you without. I'm going to give you something better. Rich robes. The clothing God puts on His people is often depicted in just glorious language. When we are in Ezekiel chapter 16, and God is in allegorical fashion painting what the children of Israel had become when they were following Him. In Ezekiel 16, verse 13, He says, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. The best the world had to offer. That's what God put on His people. The woman in Revelation chapter 12, what's she clothed with? Sun. Now granted, that's probably a picture of Jesus, Malachi 4:2. He's the Son of Righteousness, but that's a glorious image nonetheless. Clothed with the best the world has to offer. Clothed with righteousness. And what God's people are wearing corporately, since you're a part of that body, you're wearing individually. You're wearing something beautiful. Isaiah said He was adorned with garments of salvation, with robes of righteousness. And well, Lord willing, talk more about that this week in my class. Righteous robes are white robes. How white is an excrementitious garment? How white is a garment that has discharge on it? They're filthy. But the Scripture says in Revelation 19, 14 that the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And you can have garments just like it, washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7, 14. Clean and white. Now we've spent a lot of time talking about the old and talking about the new. Are they compatible with one another? Of course not. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and that includes your clothing. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 5, verse 36? He said, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old. You don't do that. It creates trouble. The piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. How many of you brothers would go out to work on the car, put on your jeans with all the grease and grime on them and your dirty working shoes, and then on the way out make sure you put on your shirt and tie? You don't do it. How many sisters here put on their best dress, perhaps to go to church meeting or elsewhere, then think to themselves as they're going out the door, oh, you know, those shoes I was gardening in the other day, they're all dirty. I think they'll really complement this outfit. We don't think like that. It's obviously they don't complement one another. Neither does the old garment complement the new. I'll never forget in high school hearing a girl say, when she looked at another, fashion disaster. Well, there's a fashion disaster for you. And really, it's an impossibility. Because what happens? Here you're wearing your new garments right now. And you take some of that old man back into your life, and what happens? The new garments are gone. All you've got are filthy garments. You can't have one with the other. I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning in Colossians 3. So you can turn there, because that's where we'll be. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul paints a picture for us by inspiration of the Spirit of the clothing we're to put off and the clothing we're to put on in place of it. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, "But now, you yourselves are to put off," and this means to lay aside, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. "And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man," he says. He lists six sins, and then that seventh general category of the old man. Six sins. Here is the clothing. Here are the grave clothes, he says, that you need to make sure you keep off. They were taken off, make sure you keep them off. And I don't want to belabor the obvious, but let's look at it. I heard a lesson from Brother Roger Manasseh Thursday evening that was very refreshing. We heard scripture, we heard commentary on it, or commentari, as he says. And it was very refreshing, very to the point, very to the heart of Christian life. And I want to do that this morning, if possible. Paul says, put off anger. Now this word in the Greek is arge. And it means, literally, anger. An anger that rises slowly and kind of becomes settled in the person. This is not talking about an outburst of wrath. This is not talking about anger that just comes upon you suddenly. This is anger that begins to build, perhaps gradually, at a normal pace. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus had this anger. He had asked them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not?" And they wouldn't answer. Of course, they didn't want to hear the truth. And it says, when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So we know that anger is not wrong, right? And yet, Paul says, put it off. Why? Well, because it's this very anger in Romans 12, verse 9, that Paul says could prompt you to want to take revenge. Revenge is a dish best served cold, right? A dish that comes after that anger has sat there and fomented and been in you for a good long while. It's this kind of anger that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, will keep you from being able to pray. "I desire that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath." That's this word. This kind of anger, fed, entertained, Paul says, will keep your prayers from being heard. James says, we're to be slow to wrath. That's this word. Slow, for this kind of wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. It may not be wrong, but it certainly doesn't do good much of the time. It's not going to produce righteousness. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, what Solomon say? The second wisest man to walk the face of the earth. He says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of whom?" What is it? Anger rests in the bosom of fools. I've known people, one man in particular, who was so fond. Well, I shouldn't say fond, but he's always saying this. He would recount to me something that happened. "Oh, I got so angry." It was just part of his life, part of the way he thought, part of the way he communicated. It might have been good if he and I had studied this verse. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Are you a person that, and it's hard to believe that people, well, I shouldn't be critical because I do foolish things as well. But we sometimes take pride in dumb things. And I hear people take pride in how they've got a short fuse. You know, "You can only take me so far. I've got a short fuse. Don't play around with me." I think the Lord might be saying, "Thou fool." Put away anger. Anger has its place, but it's a very small place in the Christian life. Put away wrath. This is that word that has to do with outburst, something that comes upon you suddenly. It's used of God in Scripture, but so far as I can tell, it's never used in a good way, for sure, of people in the New Testament. It's the anger that prompted the people in Nazareth to take Jesus and want to cast him off the promontory. It's the anger that caused the craftsmen to start chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana the Ephesians." It's a mob mentality, a riotous anger. It's the anger that Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 12:20 with contentions, jealousies, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. There are some friends for you. Guilt by association. This wrath has no place in the Christian life. So then, when we lose our temper, we have done something wrong. When we blow our stack, God says, through Paul, get it out of your life. It has no place. We're in the wrong. Because this is the anger that causes us to act and think later. Paul says, put off malice. Malice means ill will, a desire to injure. Not much explanation needed. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you've got hard feelings right now such that you want to bring injury to somebody or that you'd like to see him hurt, you need to take that clothing off. Those are sins of the emotions. Paul offers three more of the tongue. He says, put off blasphemy. Now, when you hear blasphemy, what do you think? You think of speaking ill against God, I imagine. That's what most of us think. But that's not probably what the word means here. This word, if Thayer is correct, has to do with slander, speech injurious to another's good name. Not necessarily God, but another person. This is the word that's used in Jude verse 9 where it says, Michael the archangel would not bring a reviling accusation against Satan. Here he was. I don't think we could put Satan above Michael. It wasn't like Michael would have been maligning someone divine. But Michael was in no place even to speak ill, although it probably would have been right what he said, to the devil. That was the Lord's place. He would not do it, so we're not to do it. We get in an argument with somebody, and by the way, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, Paul says that this sort of thing comes from arguments. What happens when you get in an argument with somebody? And you're not winning. They're not listening. They're not hearing you out. What's wrong with you? What are you, empty-headed? No. To some of us, this comes quicker than others. Some of you don't do it very much at all. I think my wife will verify that I don't do much of that anymore. Unfortunately, I have been one to do things like that in the past. At least not to people's face about them. And that's not right either. You find yourself saying, he is such a... fill in the blank. It's wrong. This is blasphemy towards your fellow man. Take it off. Paul says, take off filthy language. This word means obscene speech, foul speaking, maybe even abusive foul speaking. This is the only time it appears in the New Testament. Dirty jokes, sexual innuendos. I was very disturbed to be with a brother on one occasion, and we were in a situation where we didn't have much choice. There was this movie playing in front of us, and he chuckled to me, and he goes, was that a sexual innuendo? It's wrong for us to take pleasure in or engage in those things. Obscene language and statements of any kind. In other words, the kind of things that abound in modern entertainment. They need to be gone. And, sixth, last of the sins of a tongue, do not what? Lie. Now this is an obvious one, isn't it? Is there anybody here, I don't give me a show of hands, but anybody here who's never told a lie? I imagine all of us have experience with it, some of us much more than others. Now, why do we lie? I lie because I want to look good. I lie because I don't want to suffer the consequences of my inaction, my mistake, my sin. I think lie is pretty straight ahead. We all understand it's wrong, but I think there's one kind of lie that you may engage in. I think many of us probably do, and we don't think about it. Brother Jim Basinger has credit for opening my eyes to this. What is an excuse but a lie? Think about what you do when you make an excuse. All right. Maybe you told someone you were going to do something. Maybe you feel like you should have done something. And then you meet them face to face. And before you came into this, because you knew you were going to meet them face to face, what did you start doing? Okay, what am I going to say? No, that won't work. Not real believable. I don't think that's going to fly. So you start searching. We do, don't we? We start searching for the thing that will be most believable, most persuasive. Well, if I don't have it done, what's the real reason? Well, I just didn't do it, brother. I chose to be lazy. I chose to give my attention to other things. I chose to be self-centered. But we look for these excuses. We look to try to make it look like we have a reason. I'm persuaded that more often, almost always, an excuse is nothing but a lie. A reason is not a lie, but an excuse is a lie. Consider, you may be doing it and don't even realize it. Paul says, put off those things and put on, and I don't want to belabor this too much longer, tender mercies and kindness. We'll look at tender mercies later this week, Lord willing. Kindness. Now, here is a piece of clothing that God gives you to put on. God showed kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Kindness will commend us as servants of God, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 6. What are some acts of kindness? Being a defensive driver? I admit, I don't realize it. I get impatient. I pull out in front of somebody. I weave through traffic because I'm trying to get somewhere, and it dawns on me, it's not a very kind thing to do. You know, I used to have a sign on the back of my car, Bible study and a phone number. I found that I was making mistakes behind the wheel enough that maybe it wasn't such a good idea. Really? Doesn't speak very well for me. An act of kindness like that. Deferring in a conversation. We all have those occasions where we both speak at once. Be the one to insist that the other talks. Offering a helping hand. Offering words of encouragement. Always taking others' concerns before your own. I think Brother Lewis Garvey. I'll never forget him. I won't tell you who said it, but the brother's in this room. And he said this meaning well concerning Lewis. He did not mean it as something he doubted, but this is just the way he put it. He said, it's hard to believe someone can be that polite. It's true. Lewis is exceedingly polite. I used to find it difficult. I'd talk to him on the phone because he'd call up and he would wait till you're finished with your thought. So many of us, you know, we're waiting to say something as soon as someone stops, and we cut them off at the end of a sentence. Not Lewis. He listens. Kindness just oozes from that good man of God. It's a good trait, and it's something we're to put on. We're to put on humility. We're to put on meekness. I want to dwell on this one for just a moment. When you think of meekness, what do you think of? Well, sometimes I think humility is associated with meekness, but the word, as I understand it, really doesn't have so much to do with humility, although it's a product of humility. It has more to do with gentleness and mildness. Jesus was said to be meek. Paul speaks of the mildness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And I like what we have in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verses 19 through 20, prophecy said of Jesus, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Think of that picture. Here's a reed. It's bruised. It's just ready to break. That's emblematic of a person. And Jesus comes along, a person who's just ready to break. And Jesus was so gentle that he wouldn't be the one to push him over the edge. Smoking flax, he wouldn't quench. The flame's already gone. There's just the smoking. Jesus was so gentle that he wouldn't come along and put it out. How many of us here have that reputation? Are of that sort? I tell it like it is. I don't mince any words with people. I'm sorry if it hurts their feelings, but we take pride in the stupidest things sometimes. Gentleness. Hear the words, the Lord's gentleness when he says to the woman in John chapter 8. Here she's been taken from her room, engaged in adultery, caught in the very act, brought by these men before the Savior. Totally humiliated and afraid, no doubt. What's going to happen to me? One by one they leave due to what Jesus says. And he says to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has anyone condemned you? No one, Lord. And what does he say? I don't know the tone of voice. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What do you think of the relief that washed over that woman when he said that? There's the gentleness of the Savior. There's a psalm, and I can't remember where it is, where David says to God, your gentleness has made me great. God has been so gentle and calls us to do the same. I'll never forget, I hope I never forget, what a sister said once. A brother's name came up in conversation at the breakfast table, and the first words out of her mouth were, he's so gentle. This was was a woman who'd seen a lot of non-gentleness in her day. And this man struck her as gentle, this man of God. Paul finally says, we're drawing this to a close, put on long-suffering. God's long-suffering, we're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, waited in the days of Noah. Were it not for the long-suffering of God, where would you be? What do I deserve? I deserve to be dead and burning. I deserve hell. The long-suffering, patience, and slowness in avenging wrong of God has kept waiting. We're told to exercise loving kindness with joy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Anyone here excel in that? I know there are a few, maybe a lot of them. But long-suffering isn't just putting up with it and turning red around the collar. Being glad. All right. Paul defines it by saying, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, even so you also must do. How we must frustrate the Lord. He can put 6 days of creative energy into us. He comes and He dies for us. And what do? I'm going to do my own thing, Lord. I'm going to blaspheme Your name in my actions and cause Your name to be blasphemed before the Gentiles because of my actions. Long-suffering. Put on love, of course, which will knit it all together. The bond of perfection. These are clean clothes. These are white robes. This is the clothing that God enables you now to put on. And if you want to be dressed for success, your job from here on out is to put it on. Yours and mine as well. Brethren, if we're dressed like this, we'll be able to say with Paul concerning future clothing, 2 Corinthians 5, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. For this corruptible must put on, same phrase as Colossians 3, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You're wearing garments of flesh right now, but someday, if you dress right, until you die, the Lord's going to put a garment on you which will never fade away. Let us heed then Solomon's command, Ecclesiastes 9:8, let your garments always be white. And in so doing, and this is where we'll close, make Jesus' words to Sardis ring true in our own lives. You have a few names, even in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 4, who have not defiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy.